Father, we thank you that through your Holy Spirit you inspired these words to be written. We pray, Lord, that that same Spirit would now be at work to help us understand them and to believe them. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I don't know if it's true, but there's a scene in The West Wing where one of the characters tells of a strange fact that he's heard about trainee pilots. He says this: apparently inexperienced pilots, when flying through thick cloud for the first time, lose a sense of where they are. They look at their instruments, but they won't trust them, so they make one adjustment and then another and then another. The number of pilots who exit clouds flying upside down would knock your socks off. Keeping your eyes on the instrument panel is vital for a pilot, just as keeping your eyes on a compass is vital for hill walkers. There are times when Judy would wish that I'd done that when we've been out walking. Lose sight of where you are and you can end up upside down or lost in the fogs on the hillside. For Christians, of course, our horizon, our compass is Jesus. When our gaze is centered on him, when he is the light that we walk by, we're able to navigate through the clouds and storms of life, through times of darkness and searing heat. When Jesus frames our world, when him and his kingdom is the lens through which we see everything else, we have nothing to fear. But when we lose sight of him, when we stop trusting, when we allow the troubles and trials of the world to dominate unthinking, well, we end up flying upside down or getting lost in the fog. But keeping our eyes on Jesus requires active trust, doesn't it? An active trust, keeping trusting, even when things are confusing and you don't understand. Active trust demands the fact that we know deep down in our souls that our trust is well placed, that Jesus is who he claimed to be, that he can truly deliver on his promises, and that those promises apply to us, not just everyone else. I think answering those questions was at least one of the reasons why Matthew wrote down his gospel. He seeks to write it to answer these questions for everyone who reads it. Can I trust Jesus with my life? Can I trust him with my weaknesses and shame? Can I trust him with my suffering and my death? Can I get through the difficulties of life and make it to the kingdom of heaven by trusting in him? And the answer Matthew gives is a resounding yes. And if you're in any doubt about that, then I hope and pray that the passage before us this morning will help you see that there is no better place for your gaze to be set upon than on the identity and majesty and might of Jesus. Why do I say that? Because in these 9 short verses, we not only see the kindness of Jesus, but we also see the power of Jesus. Just as the synagogue ruler and this unnamed woman placed their trust in Jesus and found him to be wonderfully kind and unbelievably strong, so will we if we put our trust in him too. So let's look at this passage together. It begins with some odd words, doesn't it? While he was saying this, the moment you see that in your Bibles, it should make you go, while he was saying what exactly? Let me go back and have a look. This is the passage we looked at last week in the few verses before. If you remember, Jesus had just been questioned about why his disciples didn't fast. And the answer he gave had to do with the shape of his kingdom that he came to establish. A kingdom where he is present and active, ruling, reigning, bringing joy and hope and life. And if to emphasize the difference of his new kingdom, Matthew recounts these 2 remarkable healings that are meant to increase our trust in Jesus and to strengthen our hope. Well, let's look at these incidents and see why. If you know your Bibles well, I'm sure you'll recognize this account. It's there in Mark's Gospel and Luke's Gospel. Interestingly, though Matthew's Gospel is the longest of the 4, his account of this incident is actually the shortest. It's missing a few details that the others give, not least the name of the synagogue leader. He's named as Jairus by both Luke and Mark. But Matthew's retelling highlights some wonderful truths. In these verses, 2 people come to Jesus. Jairus, the synagogue leader from Capernaum, and an unnamed woman. Both come because they are desperate. But both come because they believe that Jesus can help them. Well, let's start with Jairus. Matthew tells us that he comes and kneels before Jesus and pleads for his help. You can see those words there, verse 18. My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live. By this time in Matthew's gospel, the Pharisees had already recognized that Jesus was a threat to their power base. So for a synagogue leader, part of the establishment, to come and beg Jesus for help shows the level of his desperation. He would have done anything but this. As a desperate father, he would have exhausted all other opportunities, but they had done nothing. So here he is, publicly kneeling before Jesus, begging for his help. Desperation can do that, can't it? It can drive us to push past our fears and to make decisions that we wouldn't otherwise make. Desperation can cause us to have the courage to ignore what our friends and family might say and to go where we feel we must. Desperation led Jairus to kneel before Jesus to ask for his help. His daughter had just died. Perhaps this miracle-working radical teacher might be able to do something. Might the one who'd cleansed lepers, healed the paralyzed, cast out demons, be able to raise the dead? And so in desperation, he comes and asks. The woman is just as desperate. She had been bleeding constantly for 12 years. That meant 12 years of being ritually unclean, being excluded from temple worship, being excluded from friends and family gatherings, being shunned in public. So she's at the end of her tether too. The other gospel writers tell us that she had spent all the money she had on doctors, but nothing had worked. 12 long years she'd waited for a cure. Interestingly, that's the same age as Jairus' daughter, as Luke tells us. 12 long years of nothing changing, of physical weakness, social exclusion. She is now desperate enough, though, to go out in public, risking the anger of the crowd, who she would be making ritually unclean by her touch, just to get to Jesus. What does she think? She says, if only I touch the hem of his cloak, I will be healed. Might coming to Jesus end her suffering? Might he be able to heal her as he healed others? She's not as bold as Jairus, is she? He comes boldly in front of everyone. She is trying to sneak through the crowd, hoping that no one sees her, seeking to touch him secretly. But these two are the acts of a desperate woman. But it isn't just desperation that drives them to Jesus. It is faith. Well, if you notice that, look at the words of Jairus in verse 18. My daughter has just died, he said, but come and put your hand on her and she will live. Put your hand on her and she will live. That is astonishing confidence in the power of Jesus. And this woman has no less faith. What are her words? If only I touch the hem of his cloak, I will be healed. Just one touch of his cloak. I don't need his hands. She doesn't need his prayers. One touch of the edge of his cloak, literally one of the tassels hanging on the bottom of his robe that a Jewish man wore. If I can just touch one of them, I will be healed. Again, that is astonishing confidence and faith in Jesus. Of course, the strength of someone's faith isn't enough of a guarantee, is it? Just because our faith is strong, it doesn't mean it's well placed. Since Alex Ferguson left Man United, the owners and the board of directors have placed their faith, and it has to say, eye-watering large amounts of money in the hands of a whole bunch of managers, none of whom have succeeded to any degree. Their trust, their faith, their money has been misplaced. At school, I remember being supremely confident as I walked in to my O-level French oral exam. Actually, I was just as confident coming out. I thought I had killed it. How wrong I was. I didn't just fail, but I failed miserably. My faith in myself was misplaced. But whereas misplacing our faith in other people can be expensive and misplacing our faith in ourselves can be embarrassing, placing our lives, our joys, our sufferings, our very beings, our eternal destiny in the wrong hands will be eternally devastating. Jairus and the woman were desperate. They risked embarrassment and shame, perhaps even hostility, to place their faith in Jesus. Was their faith misplaced? Of course not. And we can see two wonderful reasons why here. The first is the way that Jesus reacts to them, because here we see the beautiful kindness of Jesus. It's there in a number of ways. We see it as Jesus gets up and goes with Jairus after hearing his cry for help. Do you notice there's no inquisition? Jesus doesn't say, I'm rather busy at the moment. Can you give me some evidence that this really is desperate? Doesn't ask Jairus to justify himself, to bring out a CV or people to say that he's trustworthy. No, Jesus hears a need and he gets up and he goes with him. He hears the cries of those who turn to him for help. When they finally arrive, we see Jesus' kindness too, as he puts the wailing, mocking crowd out of the house. That phrase, verse 25, put outside, suggests force. It's the same way that bouncers in a nightclub might put outside those who are causing a ruckus inside. It's forceful. They wouldn't have gone without it. These professional mourners, which is what they were, as well as well-meaning friends and family, would not have left easily. They were there to mourn the death of this girl. They knew she was dead. They think that Jesus' suggestion that she's just asleep is utterly ridiculous. They mock him. But Jesus is in control. And so he clears the house. Why? I think so that when this little girl wakes up, the first thing she sees is the face of Jesus and the face of her parents. Not a large crowd, as if it's some kind of freak show. It's just a little thing, but it is typical of Jesus and the compassion and tenderness that he shows. And then as Jesus deals with this woman, we see his tenderness and kindness too. Verse 22, take heart, daughter, your faith has healed you. Take heart, daughter. As we saw earlier, this woman comes secretly to Jesus, doesn't she? She doesn't want to be noticed. Her 12 years of bleeding have made her ashamed and frightened. She wants to sneak up to Jesus and sneak away without anyone noticing. But now she is the center of attention. All eyes are on her. But look at the way Jesus speaks. Take heart. Don't be frightened. He's saying, you can trust me, you're in safe hands here. And he calls her daughter. Now, that word can obviously mean a literal daughter, but it was also used as a kind, tender greeting, in the same way that people from the north might call you duck or pet. It's a kind word. It's a gentle word. This woman matters to Jesus, and he wants her to know that. That's also why he takes the opportunity to tell everyone that she is now healed and clean. He takes away her shame as well as her sickness. Little things, soft words, kind actions, but they reveal the compassionate, gentle heart of Jesus. This kindness of Jesus is apparent here. I hope you can see that. But I wonder if you believe that that's how Jesus relates to you. That he has that kindness towards you. Or are you worried that he would treat you in a very different way if you came to him? Please hear this. Please believe this. The kindness Jesus demonstrates here and elsewhere in the Gospels is the same kindness, the same kind of welcome that he has for you if you'll come to him and trust him. You matter to Jesus. Let that sink in for a moment. The Lord of all creation, the one who holds the world together, you matter to him. Your life, your questions, with all your mixed up ideas and doubts, with all your problems and weaknesses and failings, just as you are, you matter to Jesus. And he knows all about you. Nothing is hidden from him, and yet Jesus, the kind and compassionate, invites you to come and walk with him too. Some people grow up with an image of God as an angry king, a frightening, unapproachable God, and that understandably makes them rather wary to come to him. Sometimes that image comes from an earthly father who has mistreated them, sometimes from someone else in the family or a figure of authority, perhaps even within the church. But please, if that's you, don't let those false ideas blind you to the truth that we see here. Don't let the cruelty of people blind you to the kindness of Jesus. Don't let the sin of people keep you from the grace and mercy of the Saviour. Hear the way Jesus speaks to Jairus and this woman. Know that he has the same kindness and compassion ready for you. Of course, words on their own don't do much, do they? They help, but they don't prove anything. To some lovers and politicians, words are simply means to woo hearts and win arguments. Some people who say things like that have no intention or any ability to follow through on the things that they promise. Is Jesus like that? Is this just empty rhetoric? Is he a bit like the Wizard of Oz? A nice bumbling old man, kind, warm, encouraging, hopeful, but with no power to deliver. Maybe, like me, you've come across people who think the Christian faith is like that. Nothing more than a sweet story to help frail people cope with the reality of a life which has ultimately no meaning and the cold pitilessness of the grave where everything ends. Is that why we gather week by week? To tell ourselves sweet stories, to make us sleep well in the darkness of the night? Is there any truth here at all? Does Jesus have power to save and deliver? Yes. Yes, he does. He is not just beautifully compassionate and kind, but he is awesome in his power. That's what we see here, the awesome power of Jesus. Just look what happens. A woman who had been bleeding for 12 years is instantly healed. A 12-year-old girl who is dead, whose funeral has just begun, is raised to life again. Whether this woman is healed as she touches the cloak or as Jesus speaks the words at the end of verse 22 is immaterial, actually. Jesus healed her completely, instantaneously. What 12 years worth of medical treatment failed to do, Jesus did in a moment. Talk about impressive power. And what of Jairus' daughter? There in the house with her parents by her side, Jesus raised her to life. Whether his power flowed from his word of command, as Luke and Mark retell, or from the touch of the hand, as Matthew suggests, it really doesn't matter. The girl was dead. Jesus comes and brought her back to life again. Verse 26 tells us that the news of this spread throughout the region. That's no surprise, really, is it? That's more impressive than our birthdays or our decorating. This is extraordinary power. Here is Jesus who raises the dead. The woman came to Jesus because she believed that one touch of his robe would heal her. Jairus came to Jesus because he believed his touch would bring his daughter back to life again. And their faith was not misplaced. Not only did they find Jesus' compassion, but they saw his power. Power to heal the sick, to cleanse the unclean, power to drive away tears of mourning, and power to raise the dead. Jesus is not all talk. He came to bring in a new kingdom of hope and life and joy with deep compassion and divine power, and we see that here. So can we trust Jesus completely? Yes, we can. The question is, will we? Will we trust him? Will we trust him with the complexity of our lives, the trials and problems we face, trusting his wisdom and sovereignty? Will we trust him with our dreams and ambitions, submitting them to God, knowing that his plans for us are ultimately for our good? Will we trust him with our financial situation, knowing that everything we have comes from him and that he loves and cares for us? Will we trust him with our health, knowing that our lives are ultimately short, but that our souls are eternal? Will we trust him with our sin and shame, knowing that Jesus came to cleanse and forgive all who ask? Will we trust him with our death, knowing that the one who raised Jairus' daughter and Lazarus, and who was himself raised from the dead, promises to raise to eternal life all who trust in him? We can trust Jesus totally, completely, but will we? Will we? Will you? The most uncomfortable place I've ever sat was on the edge of an aeroplane, some 3,000 feet above an airfield in Nottinghamshire. can't quite describe the panic and fear I felt as I sat on the edge of this open doorway waiting for my turn to jump. I'd had the briefings, I'd had the training, I'd seen others do it, but now it was down to me. Would I trust the training? Would I trust the instructors? Would I trust that my parachute had been expertly packed and that it would do what it said it would do? Or would I sit there, frozen in time? Somehow, I still don't quite know how, I jumped. And after 5 seconds of absolute fear and loud screaming, the parachute opened and I was carried softly down to earth. I can still feel the joy and relief that came at that moment. If you've never jumped into the arms of Jesus, why not do it today? Why not do it today? Bring your shame and sin to him. Let him forgive you. Bring your weaknesses and pride to Jesus. Let him change you. Bring your fears and doubts to Jesus. Let him teach you and lead you. He is kind, he is good, he is strong, and your life and your soul cannot be in safer hands than his. You may want to jump boldly like Jairus. There'll be a chance to do that in a moment. You may want to jump secretly, quietly like this woman, and go and pray with someone afterwards. How you come, whether boldly or hesitatingly, doesn't matter. The level of faith I had in my parachute made no difference to whether it would open or not. Didn't make any difference whether I ran out of the plane or whether I just collapsed over the edge, which is much more like it happened. What matters is that we come to him. Interestingly, the word Jesus uses here when he tells the woman that her faith has healed her is the word that Matthew uses for salvation. In the same way, the word Matthew uses for the girl getting up is the word he uses for Jesus' resurrection. Jesus raised her from the dead. And just as he raised her, he promises to raise us. Jesus saved this woman from her sickness in the same way he promises to save us wholly, completely, from the penalty our sin deserves. Will you trust him? Will you jump into the arms of Jesus? Most of us, I suspect, jumped some years ago. The question of us, for us then today, is whether we will keep our eyes on him now, or whether, like the pilot in the story I began with, we'll start instead to trust our own instincts instead of his word, and trying to follow Jesus using our own wisdom. Following him isn't easy. It's not all blue skies and sunshine. There are clouds and storms and pains and griefs to bear. But having jumped once, will you continue to trust in Jesus' kindness and obey his commands, even when they are difficult or costly? Will you continue to trust that his plans for you are good, even when the days are hard and the pain is almost too much to bear? And in the midst of those darkest times, will you continue to trust that one day you will see him face to face? And that you will spend eternity in his perfect kingdom, of which these miracles are just a tiny foretaste. Jesus, beautiful, kind, compassionate, supremely strong and powerful, stands waiting for our answer. We don't very often do this, but I want to give an opportunity today, if you'd like to publicly stand and declare your faith in Jesus, coming to him for the first time. It's a brave thing to do, but Jairus did it. I'll read a short prayer. It'll be a prayer of asking for God's forgiveness, acknowledging our failings, asking that he comes in and saves you and takes control of your life. If you'd like to do that, then you can stand now. If you'd rather just sit quietly and keep your head down like the woman coming secretly to Jesus, then I'm still going to read these same words out. But can I ask you to go and have a chat with someone afterwards? There'll be some prayer ministry in the room just across there. Go and have a chat with the two people that are over there. Tell them the decision you made today. So this is the prayer. a way to begin that walk with Jesus, jumping out. Father, I recognize I need your forgiveness for the way I have lived my life. I'm sorry for putting myself at the center and for living in your world as if I was in charge. Please forgive me. Thank you for sending your only Son into the world to live in my place and to die in my place. Thank you that Jesus has already experienced the judgment I deserve. From now on, I want to follow you as my Savior and King. So please help me, by your Spirit, day by day, to do whatever Jesus says. Amen. Going to have an opportunity to stand together now and affirm our faith. You'll notice from the creed on page 7 that those three paragraphs begin with I. We say it together because these are beliefs shared by Christians around the world across the ages, but they are intensely personal. So let's stand and together affirm our faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed. We say together, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth.